Morning. It's great to be here with you this morning, and I'm going to start my message right at the very beginning of God's Word. And here, in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." The title of my message this morning is "Let There Be Light." Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, I just thank you so much for your word, that your word is light to our path, and I pray that this morning your word would illuminate in our hearts and that you would speak to us through your word in your name. Amen. So in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And in the Hebrew, that is actually two words. It's light be. And in that moment, electromagnetic waves burst into existence. Potential energy and kinetic energy reservoirs were deposited around the universe to fuel its existence for billions of years. All light came into existence at that point when God said, "Let there be light." And actually, if you do a study on that in Hebrew, it actually that word can mean also festival. And when you think of festival, like it's just like festivity, and God was just like, "Let there be light, let there be festivity, let there be amazing things happening." So to rule the night, he created the moon and the stars. To rule the day, he created the sun. And if the sun were an ice cream shop of 100 billion flavors, our finite senses would only be able to taste about 5. We're aware of the sun's invisible properties. We know that thermal radiation will warm us up and ultraviolet radiation will give us wrinkles. So we've only barely experienced the first thing that God created: let there be light. The study of light have baffled scientists for centuries. In the 6th century BC, the Pythagoreans believed that the light shot out from the human eye and hid an object and allowed us to see them. And it turns out it's actually opposite. Light reflects off the object, enters into our eyes, and gives us sight. Isaac Newton proposed that light was made up of particles, and Christian Huygens proposed that it was made up of waves. The wave theory at that point won out. 200 years ago, Maxwell introduced the mathematical equation of electromagnetism. And after centuries of study, just only 200 years ago, we were finally able to come up with a mathematical representation for the first thing that God created. Einstein came on the scene, and he actually demonstrated that light acted as both particle and as waves. And he said that this discovery was the only truly revolutionary thing that he ever did. Let there be light. And it took two words and in one moment for light to enter into human history. And it has taken us millennia of time to barely scratch the surface of understanding that first thing that God called into existence. Let there be light. And light would be a theme throughout the story of God. And in the Exodus, he is leading his people across the wilderness into the promised land. And he leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Numbers 6, we find the most ancient blessing called the priestly blessing. And it's called the priestly blessing because God teaches it to Moses, who is to teach it to his brother Aaron, who is, of course, the high priest at that time. And Aaron, acting as a conduit of God's blessing, is instructed to use these words to bless the people. There are three parts to God's blessing and his message for us. part one, and I'm going to start by reading in Hebrew for these. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. May God bless you and protect you. Part two. Ya'er Adonai panav elacha v'ku nekha. May God shine the light of God's face upon you and treat you with grace. And part three. Yisa Adonai panav elacha v'yasem lacha shalom. May God lift God's face to you and grant you peace. It is a beautiful set of blessings. And in scripture, when things come in odd numbers, one way of discerning the crux of that message is by looking at the centermost point, which is sometimes called a chiasm. So here in this threefold blessing, the most center point is light. Blessing number two of three, Ya'er Adonai. May God cause light from God's own face to shine on you, to be channeled towards you. Is it any wonder that we would wonder at light when it is a conduit and a vehicle of God's own blessing? The light of his face was a blessing on his people. The psalmist would declare, "You light a lamp for me. The Lord my God lights up my darkness. And send out your light and your truth. Let them guide me. And your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In 700 BC, Israel was in a very dark time in its history. For that moment, there was actually a good king on the throne, but they had already come through dozens and dozens of years of oppressive kings, self-serving religious leaders. The poor were oppressed, and there were always dangers looming on the outskirts and on the horizons as armies of two different empires threatened to invade. And in that dark time, a prophet named Isaiah arose from their midst, and he looked towards a day when freedom was coming. And he pronounced that there would be a moment when the people who were walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of darkness, a light had dawned. 800 years would pass and the darkness would continue to grow. And in our Bibles, it's basically a turn of a page, but for the people walking in darkness, it was a period of 400 years. The prophets had fallen silent, and they had lived through a number of empires, invading the recent and invading and receding and oppressing the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. A series of wicked kings and a man named King Herod, who in the first century BC would come on the throne of the Jewish people, and he wasn't Jewish himself, but his ego manifests itself in great, huge building projects, and in fact, on a sandy beach with no deep harbor at all, he would build the second largest harbor in the Roman world at Caesarea. And the dry wilderness at the Dead Sea region, he would build a fortress, a magnificent fortress known as Masada. And I've traveled up there, I've seen the ruins of Masada, and in a place where annual rainfall was only about an inch and a half per year, he would build a fortress that housed three bathhouses and a giant swimming pool, impressive guards and cisterns filled with water for the people in that area. And so he was an egocentrical and a maniacal king. He was oppressive and occupying the Roman army, and people were walking in darkness at that time. The people of God were walking in darkness when, in one moment, in that particular time, Isaiah's prophecy would come to pass. It's through the silence the voice of God would be heard once again in the cry of a baby. And through the darkness, a light would shine above his birthplace to lead men from the east to come to the place and worship him. God wrapped in the skin of his own creation, subjecting himself to the care of his own creation, Jesus was born. He would declare himself to be the light of the world. And many years later, birth. And in John 1, verse 4 to 5, he would say, "In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The light of Jesus brought community to the marginalized and healing to the sick. It brought hospitality to the foreigner. It brought prominence to women and food to the hungry. It brought legs to the lame, to a dead Lazarus. It said, "Get up out of your grave and walk." To the blind, the light of the world gave sight. And one of my favorite stories is in John chapter 9, when Jesus is walking amongst with his disciples. He's walking among people, and they encounter a man. And the disciples asked Jesus a question. They said, "What is the reason that this man is born blind? Is it because of his sins, or is it because of his parents' sins?" And Jesus said, "Neither. It's neither. This man was born blind to display my glory." And we read in John 9, verse 6 to 7, "Then Jesus spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and smoothed the mud over the man's eyes. He told him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' The man went and washed and came back seeing." Now, if this is the biblical passage for your small group this week or your connect group this week, there are a number of directions that you can go in discussion of this. There are so many interesting things that you can talk about. You can talk about the creative ways in which Jesus decided to display his glory. You can notice and acknowledge and talk about the idea that Jesus never seems to heal in the same way twice. You can laugh about the fact that the disciples are always asking the wrong questions. You can even discuss the first century rabbinic understanding of sickness and its relationship to sin. But I guess I'm just not that deep. Because when I read the story, this is the question that I'm asking myself and that plagues me. How many times did Jesus actually have to spit on the ground to make enough mud to cover that man's eyes? I mean, it's not a lot. It's just eyes. And he is fully man, and he's fully God. So in his full divinity, he's able to give one good spit and let there be mud. But I just have this image in my head when I read this story in my spiritual imagination. And I just see the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of the universe hovered over this dry, cracked ground of first century Palestine. And I just can see him just spitting and spitting and spitting in desperation to restore sight to a blind man. It's the image of the light of the world doing everything in his human power to restore sight, to show this man the way. To that blind man, Jesus being the light of the world was not just a cool little phrase. It wasn't just a nice idea. It wasn't just a metaphor to him. It was very personal. It was practical. It was biological and neurological. Light had been restored to give him sight, to give him life back. Now, I don't know about your story today. I don't know where you come from, but I don't know your background, but some of you are here this morning and you need the light of the world to restore light to your life. And just like the blind man, Jesus is willing to get down into the mess and the mud of your life to restore life and light to you. Maybe the way ahead is unclear. Maybe your world has grown dark. Maybe you walked away from God at some point, Maybe you left the church, maybe you abandoned religion, maybe you have given up on your faith. And there may be a lot of good reasons why you have done so. It may have been doubt. It may have been anger, maybe shame or sin or disappointment or disillusionment. But whatever, wherever you are and whatever your story might be, I believe that this season of Advent is a great time to come to Jesus, come back to Jesus, because his light shines in the darkness. And just like he did 2,000 years ago, he's willing to get down into the mess and the hurt and the pain and the confusion and the disappointment and the disillusionment to restore light and life to your life. I think that there are three different ways that we can, something that we can do to help us engage and participate with and cooperate with the light when it shines, to allow it to shine into our lives. And you can call them spiritual disciplines, you can call them experiments, you can call them best practices. But I want to talk to you about three postures and positions and practices that we can do to engage in that allow the light of God to shine within us more clearly and illuminate the way ahead of us. And the first one this morning is confession. So let's just start with a fun one, right? Confession. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us." Okay, so a number of years ago when I was youth pastoring, and I was at a corn maze with some of my junior high girls, and we were going through this corn maze. And at one point in the corn maze, we come into this building, and it's really dark in there. And I'm supposed to be leading these girls, and literally I cannot see ahead of me at all. And I'm just kind of like tiptoeing, have my hand out, trying to lead my small group girls, and I feel like I'm completely blind in this place. I cannot see anything. And the girls seem to kind of be making it through a little bit easier than I am, but we're going along, and finally we stumble out of this building from the corn maze. And when we come out, I realize I still had my sunglasses on. And so the next year when I went through this corn maze in this building, I took my sunglasses off. And I could see, it was still dark, but there was a bit of light shining through, and I was able to make my way through without quite as much difficulty. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says to strip off the things that so easily entangle us and trip us up. See, we sometimes think that the idea of confession is a very repressive, terrible, difficult thing. And it's really stripping off something to give us freedom to move more easily, to move more efficiently and quickly. It's taking off the distractions in our lives. James 5, verse 16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." I think one of the greatest tragedies we experience in the Protestant Reformation is that we completely threw out the practice of confession. That we came to this place where we as Protestants understood that we don't have to confess to one another, each person for forgiveness. We can confess directly to God for forgiveness. But what we have failed to do and neglected to do is to feel the healing power of confession when we confess to one another. There's something incredibly freeing and healing about confessing to each other. At some point, the church becomes the last place we want to reveal our sins, our hurts, our hang-ups, and our habits. We've got to get back to the place where we realize that the church is not just a museum for saints, but it's a hospital for sinners, and confess to one another for healing in our lives. When John Wesley started his movement, people would meet together in small groups, and he'd give them this list of questions. And every week, that was their curriculum, was just to answer these questions. They would just go through this list of questions. Listen to some of the questions that they would ask themselves each week. They would ask, am I consciously or unconsciously creating an impression that I'm better than I really am? In what other words, am I a hypocrite? Do I pray about the money I spend? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment towards, or disregard? And if so, what am I doing about it? And there are about 14 other questions like that that they would go through and ask. So what if those questions were questions that we would ask ourselves in our small groups on a weekly basis? It probably would mean that our small groups would be a little bit smaller. We might also find we're more healed, and we can walk in more freedom as we go through questions, hard questions. And I pray that the Pearl Church is a safe place for confession. I pray it's a safe place for repentance. Repentance is one of those words that we don't talk about very often and we don't practice enough. It merely means when the light shines on an area of our lives and shows us the way, we stop moving in that direction and that we're going, and we make a 180-degree turn and walk in the light. So it's about walking in the way of Jesus, and when the light shines, we can either resist or we can repent. Let there be light. I think a second practice that we can engage in to let the light shine in our lives is through worship. Worship redirects our focus. Our eyes and light interact with each other, and it can interact in a really weird way sometimes. Sometimes what we think we see is not really what is there. So we're going to have a little bit of fun with this. I have a picture that is going to come up if it's there. We've got it. So now when you look at this image, you will see one of two things immediately. How many of you, the first thing that you see is a duck? Okay, raise your hand. So although, so the second one is the first thing perhaps that you saw is a rabbit. How many saw a rabbit first? Okay, now that I've mentioned this, you can probably see both. How many can see both now, the duck and the rabbit? Okay, so what we are doing here is we're changing our focus a bit of what we initially first see. When we focus on something and begin to just focus our attention and focus our eyes, the reality we experience can change. Worship is the way that we change our focus. It moves our sight just a little bit so we can see things differently. It allows us to see the way that God views the world, our circumstances, what's happening. When we change our focus in worship, it allows us to see that he's still on the throne. He's still God. He's still sovereign. He is still Lord over our lives. We see grace in the midst of hardship. We see mercy in the midst of mess. And there's a really interesting story in the Old Testament where David and his men have been out fighting, and they've been out in the battles, and they come back from home from battle. When they get home, they find that the Amalekites have invaded and taken all the women and children and kidnapped them, and David's army is about to kill him. So in that moment, David did not come up with a plan for defense. He did not put into place a plan of action. He didn't stand up and give some speech. The scripture says he went off by himself and he encouraged himself in the Lord. David knew worship was the thing that would change his perspective. which would change the reality he lived in. He went off and he encouraged himself in the Lord. When the people of God were facing an impossible wall in Jericho, they worshiped anyway. When Habakkuk prayed for revival and God said, "You're going to get invasion," he worshiped anyway. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing in the fiery furnace, they worshiped anyway. When Paul and Silas were in chains in prison, they worshiped anyway. And it changed the reality that they lived in. In the midst of hardships, pain, suffering, and confusion, worship anyway. When we look at the bigness of our circumstances, because sometimes circumstances can seem very large, it can be very overwhelming. But if we change our focus, in the midst of it, our temporal problems seem to disappear in the light of his eternal radiance. Psalms 119, verse 105, a very familiar verse for all of us. "Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path." See, these things we call the Bible, this scripture that we call the Bible. It's 66 books written by 40 different authors over about 1,400 years in three different languages across three continents. And it tells one seamless story of a passionate God, a relentless God on pursuit of his people. And so I think the third practice we can engage in is scripture. Scripture is powerful and it lights up the path before us. It begins with God and ends with God, and somewhere in the middle we can find our story. If we understand that the God of this story, the God of scripture, then we can understand that we are created by someone who is larger than us, bigger than us, for a story that is larger than our own story. We realize it's a story of a creator who watches his creation fall apart and steps right in into the middle of it to fix it. It's about a father who waits for his child to come home, and he runs to his child when he does come home. It's about a king who fights battles on behalf of his people. The word of God illuminates the way, not because it's some big magical answer book for all the questions in life, not because it's some divine FAQ for us, not because it gives us every answer to every question we might have in the universe. It lights the way of God because it tells us who God is and what he is like in our lives. See, I think sometimes when we open scripture, we come to it and we open it, and the first question that we often ask ourselves is, what am I supposed to do? And I think the first question we ought to be asking ourselves when we come to scripture is, God, who are you? And what are you like? And that will illuminate our way when we know who our God is. And we know his bigness. Let there be light. His light shines through his word, the scripture, and his word saturates our hearts, saturates our minds, changes us from the inside out. It illuminates the world around us. And here's the deal. God is not afraid of our questions. He's not afraid of the deep questions that we're asking. Why does God, a good God, allow bad things to happen to good people? Why is there suffering in the world? Where does evil come from? God is big enough and strong enough to handle those kind of questions. Bring your questions to him. Bring your doubts to him. I actually think that doubt can be a powerful catalyst to a more resilient faith. When we allow our doubt to drive us deeper into his word and deeper into his presence. I think one of the most powerful prayers in scripture is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe there is a little side of me that just quite can't just quite get there. Would you help me? Would you help me to get there? Help my unbelief. Doubt merely asks. It leans in, and God, he leans forward. Doubt can propel us to the light. let there be light. We can repent or we can resist. We can worship or we can worry. We can pursue the story of God or we can pursue a story of our own making. Walk in the way of the light. This time of Christmas is often called the most wonderful time of the year. For some of us, it's actually the worst time of the year. For some of you, Christmas is a time of loss and disappointment. Christmas is a reminder of words that can't be taken back and the wounds that still bleed. Christmas might be that dark time when you have to see the uncle that you just can't face, or the mom that you just can't love, or the siblings that you just can't respect, or the fruitcake that you just can't eat. Because along with the gift of Christmas comes the grit of life. And I think sometimes Christmas is difficult because it takes the toughest things in life, puts them around the same table in a very compressed amount of time, and it becomes a pressure cooker. And at Christmas, there's this time that magnifies and highlights everything, the circumstances you can't ignore or just can't seem to navigate through, the problems you can't solve, the people you can't please, the expectations you just can't meet. And if that's where you're at, if that's the kind of darkness that you're walking into in this season, just remember Christmas isn't the most wonderful time of the year because of what is happening around us right now, but it's because of what happened 2,000 years ago in a little town called Bethlehem, when the light of the world came and in him was life, and his life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and darkness still has yet to overcome it. I'm going to call the worship team up. It's the time when the voice of God was heard once again in the cry of a baby, and the darkness was pierced with the light of the world. The light of the world was not a religion. It was not a moral code. It was not a doctrine. It was a person. It was the person Jesus Christ. And darkness has still yet to overcome his light. Caesar couldn't overcome it. Herod couldn't overcome it. Pilate could not overcome it. Nero could not overcome it. The grave could not overcome it. And the circumstances in our lives will not overcome his light. Let there be light in your life this Christmas season. And if you'll permit me, Ya'er Adonai Panav Elaha. May the light of God's face shine on you, each one of you, and treat you with grace. Why don't we stand this morning, and we're going to close in a word of prayer in a moment.